Welcome to another American Cassette Ministry special presentation featuring Clifford Goldstein, editor of Shabbat Shalom magazine and author of two best-selling books, The Saving of America and 1844 Made Simple. In this two-part presentation, we will learn how to witness to our Jewish friends. And now, here is Clifford Goldstein.
I'd like to start out with some verses in Romans 11, 1 through 5. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. Know ye not what the scripture said of Elijah, how he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And even so at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That's Romans 11, 1 through 5. Now with those verses in mind, I'd like to read you some statements from Spirit of Prophecy. The work for the Jews, as outlined in the 11th chapter of Romans, which we just looked at, part of it, is a work that must be treated with special wisdom. It is a work that must not be ignored. The wisdom of God must come to our people. In all wisdom and righteousness, we must clear the king's highway. The Jews are to be given every opportunity of coming to the light. She also writes, the time has come when the Jews are to be given light. The Lord wants us to encourage and sustain men who shall labor in right lines for this people. For there are to be a multitude convinced of the truth, who will take their position for God. The time is coming, now listen to this, the time is coming when there will be as many converted in a day as there were on the day of Pentecost, after the disciples had received the Holy Spirit. The Jews are to be a power to labor for the Jews, and we are to see the salvation of God. The time has come when the Jews are to be given the light of the last gospel message. The Lord wants us to sustain and encourage men who will labor in right lines for this people. For there are to be a multitude convinced of the truth who will take their position for God. Now these references that I talked to you, quoted you here, the first one was from the SDA Bible Commentary on Romans 11, page 1079. The second one comes from the article, The Need of Home Religion, in the Review and Herald, June 29, 1905. And the last one is taken from Manuscript 87, 1907. Now, from what I've just read you, and there's much more, I hope you can see through these inspired writings that God has clearly not forsaken the Jewish people, and that Jewish people can be won to the gospel, and they will be won to the gospel, and that we are called as a people to make them part of our outreach to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. I think one of the problems that we have in the church is our understanding of who modern Israel is, and how the church has taken the place of Israel, that we tend to take this too far, whereas some of these other evangelical groups, everything is centered on the Jews, 144,000 are the Jews, and you know the converted Jews are going to go back to Israel and preach the gospel of the world when all the Christians are raptured, and on and on. I mean, we reject that theology. But I think there's a danger in rejecting that theology to going to an extreme of saying, well, the Jews had their chance, they blew it, and therefore, you know, why even bother to work with them? I mean, these are both extremes that need to be avoided. Clearly, we understand the role of the church today, and yet at the same time, we've got evidence from the Bible and clear evidence even from Spirit of Prophecy that Jewish people can be reached with the gospel, that they will be reached with the gospel, and that is to be part of our mission, is to reach Jewish people. And it is a work, Ellen White said, that must not be ignored. Jewish people can be won to this message. They are being won. Everywhere I go in this country, I meet Jewish Seventh-day Adventist. Almost inevitably, I was at a camp meeting in Texas, met an old man, a Jewish Seventh-day Adventist. I was in California recently, met a number of Jewish Seventh-day Adventists. Wherever I go, I either meet Jewish Adventists or I meet pastors who are saying they're studying with Jewish people or they just baptize Jewish people. So Jewish people can be won to this message. And I stand before you, admittedly not much, but as living proof that Jewish people can be won to the three angels' message. Now, though, the point I want to make, and it's a crucial point in understanding the work for the Jews, because I think it has been misunderstood in the past. And this point is, you do not have to be Jewish to reach Jewish people with this message. Let me repeat this. You do not have to be Jewish to reach Jews with the gospel. And in some ways, being a non-Jew even gives you an advantage over a Jew in certain ways. Because many Jewish people will look at you, and if you're a faithful believer in Jesus and you're a faithful and they see the love of Christ in you, they can respect that. They can respect that. It's okay for you as a non-Jew to believe in Jesus. But if they meet somebody like myself who's Jewish and say, well, you converted, you changed your religion. The word that they often have for people like us is mashumud. It's from the Hebrew root word shamad, and it means a destroyer. The destroyers. So in one sense, you as a non-Jew would have certain advantages over somebody who's Jewish in reaching Jewish people. Now just for some examples, it was a Hungarian Seventh-day Adventist who first reached me with the Seventh-day Adventist message. J.M. Hoffman, one of the early leaders in the work for the Jews and successful evangelist. J.M. Hoffman was first reached by his maid, Mitch Greenbaum, who's one of the leaders in the Co-op City Church in New York, which is really our Jewish congregation in New York. Mitch Greenbaum was reached by a South American non-Jew who barely spoke English. Brought Mitch Greenbaum in. F.C. Gilbert, probably the most successful worker for the Jews in the church, the early pioneer of the Jewish work. F.C. Gilbert was reached by non-Jewish Adventists in England. Samuel Jacobson, probably right now the grand patriarch of the work for the Jews, almost 40 years ago was reached by a South African bricklayer whom he was working with. Again, the point is you do not have to be Jewish to reach your Jewish friends. But then the question is, how do you reach them? Ellen G. White said it requires special wisdom to reach our Jewish friends. And it does require special wisdom. But I believe that what we can show you today is give you a bit of this wisdom and give you some tips on how to do this. Because I am convinced in the end that Jewish people can be reached in the exact same way anybody else can be reached. The only difference is you have to really learn how not to offend them. This is the crucial point. I mean, Jews are not, they're not made out of chopped liver. I mean, they're human beings. The Holy Spirit works on them. They respond to love. They respond to kindness. They respond to the Spirit of God the same way anybody else does. There are just certain things that you have to learn about, and it's mostly just not to offend them. They are very sensitive to the gospel, Jewish people. And in a few minutes, I want to show you why they are sensitive to the gospel. But again, Jews are flesh and blood human beings. The Holy Spirit works on them like they work on everyone else. Prayer works for them as much as it works for anybody else. With Jewish people, you're going to need a little more patience, a little more time, a little more tact than you would in normal situations. But these are things you would need to witness to anybody, not just Jewish people. Again, I can't stress this enough, that Jewish people can respond in the same way anyone else. You just need to learn how not to offend them. Now, Why are Jewish people so sensitive to the gospel? Why is it that they're very sensitive, and you might have a Jewish friend and you're good friends and you talk about everything, and but the minute you bring up Christianity or religion or try to reach them, boom, the door closes. They get angry. They tell you to keep your religion to yourself, or they just get hostile and they don't want to hear it. Why is this? And what I'd like to do is, for the next few minutes, I'd like to spend a few minutes showing you why, or giving you an understanding of why they might have this feeling. I'd like to spend a few minutes talking with you about a little bit of the history, some of the history of the Jewish Christian experience in time. Give you an example. In the town of Krems in Germany in 1349, all the Jews were driven into their houses and burned alive on the charge of having brought the Asian plague. Similar outrages were committed in Germany and Switzerland by a population incited to a Jew hatred by a fanatical Christian clergy. It was the clergy that inspired these mobs against the Jews. A Dominican monk named Hippolyte Girard, professor of theology, promoted Christian anti-Semitism. He declared back in the 1800s, he said, a convinced Christian is by nature a practicing anti-Semite. German theologian Jacob Friedrich Fries suggested that all new Jewish infants should be thrown into rivers as a simple solution to the Jewish problem. In Ratzebon, a town in Germany, during the Crusades, all the Jews were led to the Danube. The Jews who refused baptism were drowned. This has occurred over and over and over again in history. In Poland, a mob led by Peter the Lame avenged the killing of Jesus by a massacre of the Jews. In 1499, there was a riot in Lisbon, and many Jewish homes were killed. Homes were burned, and Jews were killed as a result of instigation by the clergy. During the Inquisition in Portugal, burning and torturing of Jews became quite common, as the church would seize the property of the Jews that they killed. During the Crusades, the Crusaders just marched through Europe on their holy crusade. And they'd go through Europe, and on the way down, they'd just burn Jewish communities and murder the Jews and steal their possessions to help finance the Crusades. In 1241, several incendiary sermons brought the slaughter of almost the entire Jewish community in Frankfurt. In 1243, the Jews in Bremen, a town near Berlin, were accused of host desecration. Every man, woman, and child in the town were burned alive. Now, host desecration was a charge that the Jewish people would steal the sacred host in Roman Catholicism, and they would take this bread and they would stick pins and needles in it and just desecrate the host, and this was their attempt to try to kill Jesus again. This charge brought innumerable suffering on Jewish people. Untold thousands of Jews were massacred because of this charge that the Jews would steal this bread and stab it and burn it and so on as an attempt to persecute Jesus Christ. In 1283, the body of a dead Christian child was found. A rumor spread that the child had been killed by a Jew needing blood for ritual purposes. A mob formed before order was restored, and 10 Jews had been killed. This was another common charge against the Jews, the ritual slaughter. It was a charge that during the Passover season, the Jews would take a Christian child and slaughter the child and use the blood to mix with their Passover matzah. This charge was repeated over and over again in Europe. And around Passover, numerous Jews had been slaughtered year after year in different parts of Europe for this charge of ritual slaughter. And the whole thing is ridiculous, because anybody that knows anything about Jewish law knows the Jews weren't even allowed to eat blood. They weren't allowed to eat blood, and yet these masses, these mobs, would take this charge of ritual slaughter. And do you know when the last time this charge against the Jews was leveled? It was 1929 in New Jersey. So this is how much this has gone on. In the middle of the 14th century, a host desecration was charged, was made against the Jews in Germany in the town of Breslau. Some Jews were arrested and tortured, under torture, obtaining confessions with a certainty. And as a result of these confessions, at least 40 Jews were burned alive. The local rabbi committed suicide. The children of these Jews who killed were taken away to be brought up Catholics. And of course, all the Jewish property was taken and confiscated by the church. Let me give you an example of what would happen in Europe and how some of the things that would go on. A mob, usually led by a priest carrying a cross, would approach a Jewish home. When they would approach the home, the Jewish people would be dragged out. They were told either you convert to Christianity or we're either going to burn you and your family alive or we're going to drown you, we'll take your children away, whatever. And in many cases, these Jews would say, yes, we want to convert. So they would convert, they would go through the ritual, and then eventually they would move into another town and go back to practicing their Judaism. Now what would happen though is in certain times they were caught doing it. Those that would even convert, those that refused to convert were killed, their children were killed. And in 1278, Pope Nicholas III ruled that those who through fear had received baptism and had returned to their Jewish blindness should be handed over to the secular authorities. It would then be the duty of the secular authorities to burn them alive. Numerous cases, time and time again, through the instigation of the church, Jews would be burned alive who went back to their Judaism. And I can go on. In the 1340s, a black plague swept Europe. And the result was that the Jews were accused, usually by church leaders, of having brought the plague on these villages and these countries. And see, what happened was the Jews wouldn't suffer as badly under the plague because they were following the health laws. So meanwhile, the non-Jewish population was being decimated. The Jews weren't being affected as bad, though they were. And the charge came up that Jewish doctors in Spain mixed a concoction from the hearts of spiders and frogs and Jewish children, and with this they were poisoning the wells, and the Gentiles were being poisoned by the Jews, and as a result, entire Jewish communities were just wiped out on the charge of having started the plague. In 1348, the Jews in Erfurt, Germany, were accused of poisoning Christian wells. This incited a mob to attack the Jewish quarter. And by the time order was restored, 3,000 Jews, men, women, and children, were massacred on this charge of having started the plague. It was the church that first instigated the ideas of forcing the Jews to live in ghettos. It was the church that forced the Jews to wear these yellow badges. It was a church that excluded Jews from all professions and trades except manual labor. And this idea, the church had burned Jewish books, the Talmud. The church had just persecuted the Jews and just pushed them into the corner century after century. And this idea of the Jews having to wear badges, this, when the Nazis did it, they got the idea from the church, from the Catholic Church. It was Pope Paul IV. Who first instigated this, and the Nazis picked up on it. When the Crusades reached the Holy Land in 1099 in Jerusalem, when they entered the city, they ordered all Christians to leave so they wouldn't be in the way while the Crusaders killed the Jews and Muslims. They repeated the sport they had learned in Europe. They ordered all the Jews into a synagogue, and they burned the synagogue to the ground while the Crusaders were outside singing hymns to Jesus Christ. Michael Davitt, I'm going to give you an example. An Irish national leader was in Russia during some of the pogroms instigated by the church. Let me read you his description of what they did. This was in the early 1900s, late 1800s. From their hiding places in cellars and garrets, the Jews were dragged forth, tortured, and killed. Many who had been mortally wounded were denied the final stroke and left to die in their agony. In not a few cases, nails were driven into the skull and eyes gouged out. Babies were thrown from higher stories to the street pavement. The bodies of young women were mutilated after being dishonored. Now, don't miss this part. The local bishop drove in a carriage through the crowd, giving them his blessing as he passed. I knew a Jewish fellow who was an Avenist, and he talked about how his wife's grandmother was just raped by a mob in Poland. As this mob was raping her, the priest stood over the woman and said, "This is happening to you because you killed Jesus." This can be repeated time and time and time again, ad nauseum, in history. I'd like to read you something else right now. And I'd like you to tell me whom you think I'm quoting here. Listen to this. "The Jews are veritable liars and vampires. A more bloodthirsty and vindictive race has never seen the light of day. Therefore, my beloved Christians, be on your guard against this race doomed to eternal damnation, whom God has allowed to sink in such a mire of disgusting horrors and lies." And he goes on and on. I'll read you a little more. "Therefore, be on your guard against the Jews and be warned that their synagogues are nothing but a lair of Satan, where their boastfulness, pride, falseness, and blasphemy are practiced and taught, and where the image of God and man are disgracefully violated in the manner of the evil one himself. Therefore, do not doubt, never forget, beloved Christians, that apart from Satan himself, you possess no more deadly, poisonous, and dreadful enemy than a real Jew." Go on, I want to read you just one or two more from this person. "It is our own fault that we have not avenged the sacred blood of our Savior and the innocent blood of countless Christians and children spilled since the demolition of Jerusalem until now. It is our own fault that we have not annihilated them, but placidly let them stay where they are in spite of all their murders, cursing, blasphemies, lies, and violations." And one more. "If I were to baptize a Jew, I should conduct him to the bridge leading over the river Elbe. I should fasten a stone to his neck and would thrust him in the water, saying, 'I baptize thee in the name of Abraham.'" Now, whom do you think I was quoting here? Who does this sound like? These are the words of Dr. Martin Luther. And this was some of his mellower statements about the Jews. This was Luther. And I got these quotes from a book that was published in 1939 in Germany. Now, don't miss 1939 in Germany. This was a book published by the Nazis. Because one, in their persecution of the Jews, they found Luther's statements and they just went crazy over Luther's statements. This was such good propaganda for them that they reprinted his statements and published it and translated it in many different languages. And in the introduction to this book, written by a bishop, a Catholic bishop, he says, "Today, international Protestantism is faced by the necessity of taking a decision of greater importance than any other since the times of the Reformation. There are two alternatives. Either the Protestant world decides to follow Luther, without whose knowledge, wisdom, and initiative Protestantism is inconceivable, or else it unites with the strivings of those, or else it unites in the striving with those of the Jewish race against which Luther fought with all its power of his whole being to the very last breath of his body." In other words, they were saying, look, either you follow Luther or you go against the writings of your own man. Now, I recently got something in the mail. It's called Crusade Against Corruptions, and it says, "Praise God for AIDS." And it goes on here saying that AIDS is a disease caused by Jews. And it's saying here, the Jew-controlled educational system, yet every white person who sleeps with a Jew, then it goes on and says a Negroid or a Sodomite will die a horrible death from AIDS. But he's blaming here, among these other people, the Jews as being the cause of AIDS. And it goes on in here. Oh, he talks about the Jew-controlled queer bloc, the Jew-controlled black bloc vote. And it goes, "I carried our white race's message of love and victory for the white race and how God is now intervening in earthly affairs with AIDS to rescue and preserve the white race and to eliminate his enemies, the Jews," and on and on. The Antichrist Jews thought that they could stop me, but I'm now more active than never before. And there's a picture of a cross here on this brochure that was sent out. Now, people, I could go on and on and on with this, but I want to stop. But can you get an idea now a little more of where Jewish people are coming from in terms of the gospel? You know, when we think of Jesus, of the cross, we think of the wonderful love of God. It gives us hope. It gives us peace. When the Jews think of the cross, when they think of this, they think of the cross that these mobs would carry, and Jews would be dragged out and said, either you convert to our religion or we're going to kill you. Can you understand a little more about how Jews might feel about Jesus, about churches, about baptism, about after so many of their people suffered so much persecution because they refused to be baptized? Can you understand why it's a little bit harder to get a Jewish person into a baptismal tank considering this type of history? And I can remember after I first became a believer, I was in a church in Alabama. And I can remember, I had just been a believer just a few months, and I was in this church in Alabama. And I just suddenly got this heavy guilt feeling. I thought, what am I doing here? I probably have relatives who died because they refused to come in here. And then here I am of my own free will in this church. And I really just started to feel bad. The thing that helped me the most, though, was the fact that it was on Sabbath. That was the thing that really helped me. I said, well, at least it's not their Sabbath day. It's our Sabbath day. I mean, from in my whole life, the name of Jesus was a curse. It was a curse because so much persecution, so much suffering has come to the Jews in the name of Jesus. I once read something somewhere where a Jewish person wrote, wouldn't it be something if Jesus turned out to be the Messiah? But you Christians have kept us from Him. And there's an awful lot of truth in that statement. That you Christians, by the way you treated us, by the way you persecuted us in the name of Jesus, that you have kept the Jews from Jesus, the Messiah themselves. It's sort of an irony there. Well, it's very ironic there. You see, we understand the great controversy. We understand how the devil has used the church. We know the book of Daniel. We know what it's taught about the medieval church. But the Jews don't know these things. They don't understand these things. They don't see the differences. To Jewish people, if you're not a Muslim or a Jew, you're a Christian. And this is their understanding of Christianity. And the Jews really feel so strong about this. I can remember my grandmother, she said, after I became a believer, she said, I feel worse about this than I feel worse about my sister's drug addiction. One friend told me his grandmother said, she said she'd rather Hitler killed all the Jews rather than let the Christians get them. So this is the depth of animosity that some people feel. So this is a bit of what you're dealing with when you're dealing with Jewish people. No matter how many arguments I've gotten in with Jews over Jesus and have witnessed to them and talked to them, and I would use my scripture, and if I would back them into a corner, they would retreat to the same argument. They would treat to the same argument, well, what about all the killings done to Jewish people by the church? This is an argument that they use. And in our thinking, it's not a good argument, but you've got to be sensitive to where they're coming from. They're coming from. See, when we think of Luther, especially as Adventists, we think of this fierce, dedicated man who's standing up for truth. When the Jews think of Luther, they think of this foul-mouthed, drunken anti-Semite whose writings helped inspire the Nazis in their crusade against the Jews. So if a Jewish person walks in, say you have a restaurant or a sanitarium, or you're just a Jewish person, when you start talking about Christianity, these are things that Jewish people think about or that are in their minds. You are, in a sense, asking them to join a religion that has murdered and tortured and killed them for 1,600 years, almost always in the name of Christ. Think about how you would feel as a Seventh-day Adventist If you lived in a country somewhere where where the church was persecuted and your children were taken away from you, and maybe some of your relatives were killed and they brought innumerable suffering on you for years and years, and then then one day they say, why don't you come and join our religion? You wouldn't be so quick to do it, would you? You'd have some animosity. You'd have some reticence. And this is, in a sense, in what you deal with Jewish people. All Jewish people, to some degree or another, are resentful about this. This is in the back of their minds. They're aware of it there. And this is something that you, as a believer, need to be aware of when you're talking to them. It amazes me how many believers really don't understand this history. They don't know a lot about this history. And then they're confused. Well, why are Jewish people hostile to the gospel or hard to reach? Now, with the things I've showed you, how would you respond to this? What would seem the logical way to respond to something like this? If you have a Jewish friend and you see them there and you know this is the history and you know that this is what he thinks about Christianity, and again, as I said, Jews to some degree or another are all aware of this and it's all in their minds and they all resent this to a degree. What would be the best way to respond to your Jewish friends with this? What would be the best way to try to reach them, to try to break some of these barriers down? Now, this always sounds a little bit hokey, but again, as I said, Jews are reached any other way. More than any other people, the Jews need to see the love of Christ in Christians. More than any other people. I mean, everybody needs it. And that's one of the greatest arguments in favor of Christianity, is a loving and lovable Christian. But more than anything else, the Jews need to be loved unconditionally by the Seventh-day Adventists. When you see your Jewish friend, don't look at him as somebody to convert. Don't look at him as somebody to love. Look at him as somebody who needs love. Get friendly with him. Win his confidence. Show him that you care about him, that you see his worth as a person. Try to heal some of the hurt that 1,600 years of Christian persecution has inflicted on the Jewish people. Keep that in the back of your mind. When you look at that person, realize that this is all in the back of their minds to some degree or another, this history, this persecution. Some were very open and bitter about it, the way I was. Those of you who ever heard my conversion story. Others are not as open and bitter about it, but they all know about it and they all resent it. And this has done more than anything to make them leery. So when you look at them, realize, hey, this is a hurt that I'd like to heal. I want to show them that Christianity is really not that way. And not all Christians are that way. You've got almost 2,000 years of these persecutions to overcome. Show him what real Christianity is like. This more than anything else, as I believe what the Jewish people need. Don't go with the idea other than you just want to love them. You know, I remember from my own experience, I was on a kibbutz in Israel, and there was a group of Christians there. And these people loved me. These people loved me unconditionally. And I remember, after a while, I remember thinking to myself, well, you know, I guess I can't really use the past persecutions of the Jews by the church as an excuse, not when there were Christians like this around who really showed such love to me. It really made an impact on me and helped soften me up to the gospel. The fact is, I realized these Christians would never hurt a Jew because he was a Jew. If anything, they loved me. I think even more because I was Jewish. I can't stress how more important in witnessing the Jewish people. And again, that in and of itself is nothing new, because we know we have to love everybody. This is the power of Christianity. But with Jewish people, they need it a little more than most people, considering this history. For 2,000 years, the Jews heard the gospel, often with a sword hung over their head. More than any other people now, they need to see the gospel lived in the lives. They've heard the good news for 2,000 years. Only for them, for the most part, the news wasn't so good. It would be our work and your work as believers to help really show them just how good the good news is regarding Jesus Christ. Now, What I'd like to do for a few minutes is I'd like to spend a few minutes giving you a little bit of a background on Judaism. Because many people really don't know a lot about Judaism. They really don't know a whole lot about it and so forth. And I just want to spend a few minutes talking about that with you, just to give you a little bit of an understanding about Jewish people and their background and so forth. Now, the question many people ask is, well, really, what is a Jew? What is a Jew? Now, this might seem like a simple question, but controversy has been raising over this issue for centuries, and it's not abated yet. It's a big debate within Judaism right now over who really is a Jew. And, for example, the United States, the conservative Jews, in a vote, the rabbinate and the conservative Judaism in a vote, voted recently to define a Jew as someone whose mother is Jewish, a decision that rebuffed the more liberal Jews who accept the offspring of a Gentile mother as Jewish and who accept the offspring of a Gentile mother and a Jewish father as being Jews. See, for centuries, the thing was the mother has to be Jewish, and then the child is considered Jewish. But the more reformed Jews are saying, no, if the father's Jewish, let the child be considered Jewish. And this is a debate in Judaism now. Certain ultra-Orthodox Jews believe that they themselves are really the only true Jews. Some people believe that the modern Jews are known today are not really Jews at all, but they're descendants from the Turks. Some claim that the American Indians are the lost tribes of Israel. Others claim that the British are. The Falashas, Ethiopians brought to Israel in Operation Moses, had their standing as Jews challenged because some of their traditions were not in accordance with halakha, or Jewish law. And they were saying, you're not really Jews, you've got to go through certain rituals and so on, or else you're not going to be considered Jews. Now, for Hitler, if you had one Jewish grandparent, you qualified. Now, for Hitler, if you had one Jewish grandparent, you qualified. So again, there is quite a bit of a controversy. Who is a Jew? What is a Jew? If you go to the plain old American Heritage Dictionary, it defines a Jew as one, as an adherent to Judaism, or two, as a descendant of the Hebrew people. And I think for our purpose, this would be fine. This might not satisfy a committee of 100 Hasidic rabbis in Jerusalem, but for our purposes right now, a Jewish person, somebody who is adherent to Judaism or a descendant of the Hebrew people, regardless of their religion, their personal piety or whatever. Now, within Judaism, as defined above, there is a wide range of Jews. A wide range of Jews. You have everything from Leon Bernstein. You know who Leon Bernstein is? Now, I'm not talking about Leonard Bernstein. Leon Bernstein. You probably don't know who he is. But maybe if you knew him by the name he took. The name he's known to the world as is Trotsky. Trotsky was Jewish. Leon, one of the leaders in the communist revolution. You've got everybody from Trotsky to the Baal Shem Tov. Baal Shem Tov means the master of the good name, the founder of ultra-Orthodox Hasidim. So you've got a wide range. You've got everyone from a communist, Trotsky, to this ultra-Orthodox Jew, and you've got everything in between. Jews, however, are generally divided into a few groups, which I'd like to spend a few minutes at. Started in Germany in the early 19th century, Reform Judaism was an attempt to adapt to the modern world. Whatever makes us ridiculous before the world as it is now may safely and should be discarded, should be abolished, said one Reform leader in America. Reform Jews reject the divinity of the Torah and the authority of rabbinic tradition, which they view as human creations, products of Jewish genius and inspiration. Radical changes were made in the synagogue service. Men and women sat together, organ music was played, and prayers are spoken in English. In a few cases, they even go to the synagogue on Sunday. Of the 6 million Jews in America, about 26% are Reform. Now, when Reform leaders declared their radical proposals at a rabbinical conference in Germany in 1845, a group of rabbis stormed out in protest. Though wanting change, they believed that the reformers went too far. This protest planted the seeds of what became conservative Judaism. Unlike Reform Jews, conservatives maintain that Jewish law and tradition are still authoritative, but that they can be adapted to fit the times through a natural consonance within the spirit of Jewish law, rather than in the radical changes of the Reform. Conservative Jews adhere to dietary laws, observe the Sabbath and other holy days in a traditional manner, though they have borrowed some forms from Reform Judaism. Conservative Jews are the largest Jewish group in America, comprising about 36% of the population. Linked with the conservatives are the Reconstructionists, which kind of originated as a left-wing offshoot of the conservative movement. They allow a wide latitude of prayers, have eliminated all references to the Jews as a chosen people, and grant equal status to the women in the synagogue. The Orthodox Jews are the most devout, pious, or, I guess depending on one's perspective, fanatical Jews. They accept the oral law, the traditional interpretation of the Mosaic law, and biblical law as the revealed will of God and as binding today on the Jews as when given at Sinai. They are strict observers of the Sabbath, follow every detail of the dietary laws, have separate pews for men and women, and use only Hebrew in prayer and ceremonial services. For the Orthodox Jew, the study and practice of the Torah and Talmud is the highest of spiritual ideals. About 6% of the Jews in America are Orthodox. Now, included within the Orthodox denomination are the ultra-Orthodox Hasidim. Dressed in their distinctive black garb and covered with earlocks and beards, the Hasidim came from a grassroots pietist movement that began in Eastern Europe in the 1700s. And it really grew out of disillusionment with a false messianic movement. There was a fellow named Sabbatai Zvi, whom the Jews really believed was the Messiah. I mean, it just completely threw the Jewish world in turmoil because they believed that Sabbatai Zvi was the Messiah. And then eventually, though, Sabbatai Zvi was arrested and he became the Sultan of the doorkeeper. He became the doorkeeper to a Sultan in Turkey, and eventually he converted to Islam and died in obscurity in Albania. And as a result of this, the Jews were crushed. Their messianic hopes were just dashed. And as a result of this, this Hasidic group sprang up. And unlike the regular Orthodox, the Hasidim believe that faith, prayer, joy, and purity of heart are the more dignified means of spiritual expression. For them, Torah study is not the highest ideal. For the Baal Shem Tov, the founder of the movement, a simple man who prayed sincerely was better than a Talmudic scholar whose heart was cold. And it's basically a pietist mystical movement. Today there are more than a dozen Hasidic groups found everywhere from Brooklyn to Switzerland to Tunisia. Now, despite these groups, almost a third of all the Jews in America are secular. And chances are these are the Jews that you are most likely to meet and come in contact with. They go to no synagogue, belong to no denomination, follow a few, if any, customs, and for the most part are atheist, agnostic, and have their own notions of God. The Society for Humanistic Judaism, for example, quote, rejects supernatural authority and affirms the right of individuals to be masters of their own lives. Secularism has so pervaded the ranks of Judaism that Abraham Joshua Heschel once described the modern Jew as, quote, a messenger who forgot his message. Now you've got about 14.5 million Jews in the world. They live more than in 85 countries, from 6 million Jews in America to merely 20 Jews in Libya. They all have their own customs, their traditions, their belief, making a wide variety of Jews in almost every walk of life. Indeed, really, how much in common exists between an ultra-Orthodox Hasidic Jew in Jerusalem who will stone your car if you drive through his area on Sabbath? How much commonality exists between him and, say, you know, a modern yuppie Jew who you could find in a disco in New York shucking oysters on Yom Kippur? So you've got this wide range of Jews, yet they do share some things in common. They do share some things in common. And one of the main things is that they all really are aware that they are Jews. They are aware of their history. They are aware of their Judaism. And despite great adversity during the thousands of years of Jewish history, the Jews have greatly contributed into whatever country they have lived in. You know, despite the adversity, despite the differences, religious Jews and secular Jews, they have greatly contributed to the societies. I mean, Jews founded everything from Christianity to the NAACP. They have produced prime ministers. You've got Joseph in the Bible to Benjamin Disraeli. They've had religious figures, Moses, Jesus, military commanders, Joshua, the biblical Joshua to General Hyman Rickover, and great statesmen, everyone from Daniel to Henry Kissinger. One time when taunted by a German over his Jewish ancestry, British Prime Minister Benjamin Disraeli snapped back. He said, "My ancestors were princes of God while yours were hunting wild boar in the forests of Silesia." Of course, as we said before, Jewish history is not all glory. You know, Jews have suffered greatly under the churches. They would dwell peacefully in for generations in one village only overnight at the instigation of the clergy to be driven out. The Jews were accused of, well, we went through all that already. But finally, the persecution has culminated into the Holocaust, the paramount Jewish experience of the millennium. And though the Nazis certainly weren't Christians, church historian Franklin Littell once wrote, "This monstrous crime was committed by baptized Catholics, Protestants, and Orthodox Christians, none of them rebuked, let alone excommunicated." One rabbi tells of a Christmas Eve party during the war that the SS gods, with tears in their eyes, were singing "Silent Night, Holy Night, round yon virgin mother and child," while the sounds of the trains packed with Jews heading for the death camps rang in their ears. For centuries, the rabbis taught that 613 commandments were binding on the Jews. After the Holocaust, Jewish philosopher M.L. Fackenheim has added the 614th. It's survival. Jews have solemnly vowed never to allow themselves to be the victims of another genocide. And Rabbi Yekiel Eckstein, in a recent book, said following, "Failure to fully appreciate the intensity of this Jewish conviction portends the failure to understand either the contemporary Jew or his faith." This conviction among the Jews that we're not going to allow ourselves to be slaughtered again. You can't understand the Jewish mind and where Jews are today unless you understand that conviction. Now, the root of this conviction is the root of the Jewish myopia towards Israel. And I will talk in a few minutes later about Israel and about the importance of Israel to Jewish people and how Gentiles and non-Jews should respond to Israel. Anyway, this is just a brief survey of Jewish people. And the point is, you've got a wide variety of Jews here. Everything from very secular Jews to more liberal, totally secular Jews to the very, very religious Jewish people. So different, you can't take the same exact approach with them because there's just different approaches need to be done with them. But what I like to do now, in the last part of our little talk here, is I like to just give you some basic hints and some basic tips in dealing with your Jewish friends and how not to offend them. Because I don't care whether they're the ultra-Orthodox Jew or a secular Jew, the key is not offending them in your witness to them. And that's what I like. This is some points that I like to give to you here. Now, these points, if you don't catch them all on the tape, this is all in the handouts that are part of this packet on how to witness to Jews. And I'm basically now just going to review some of these things and explain some of them to you. But again, you can go through what we have in the handouts, and in the next talk we will go into more detail about the specific material that's available to Jews. Now, as Adventists, we should have the greatest success in winning Jews to Christ. The Sabbath, the health message, the sanctuary, our unique understanding of last day events, this all should give us distinct advantages in ministry to Jews. Yet, if we don't take this sensitive approach that I'm talking about, if we don't learn how not to offend them, all this truth in the world isn't going to do any good because you're not going to be able to reach them. So I've got a few points here that I'd like to talk about which should be followed, these basic principles. And this gets down really to the nitty-gritty of your witness to Jewish people. If you have a Jewish friend, show an interest in Judaism and Jewish customs. Value his or her ability to teach you. If the question, if the conversation gets on religious things, ask them questions. We can learn a lot from the Jews. I have a sermon that I've done called The Sanctuary in Heaven in Jewish Thought. And I show how centuries before Adventism, the Jews believed there was a sanctuary in heaven, a high priest ministering in the sanctuary in heaven, a high priest who was defending God's people against the accusations of the devil, and they even believed the high priest was Michael. So we can learn things from Jewish people. And I think if you're really serious and really have a burden for some of your Jewish friends, it would be wise to get one Jewish magazine. Get a Jewish magazine that deals with Jewish issues. Get it and read it. It'll make you more aware of what Jewish issues are. It'll give you things to talk about. And especially if your Jewish friends saw that you even got that magazine, this would establish a bond. They'd say, hey, this person really does care about Jews and Judaism. Now, another important point is never initiate a religious conversation with your Jewish friends. And unless they bring it up, especially don't talk religion or religion around their family. I heard a horror story one time about a young Jewish woman who was taking the Bible study course that we have available, and she wanted to be baptized. And the pastor came to her house and knocked on the door, and the mother answered the door, and the mother knew nothing about the girl's interest. And the pastor said, oh, I'm so excited that your daughter wants to be baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I mean, it caused a royal ruckus. Now, admittedly, that is an extreme situation, but the basic principle is here, especially if your Jewish friend has shown an interest in Bible study or talking about religion or Jesus, don't bring it up around his family. Just, you know, unless he does, don't you do it. Now, another thing, too, is if you do get in a conversation, never press it or be preachy to them. Be humble and willing to listen to his views, even though you know they're wrong. Don't preach to them. That's very important. Avoid arguing. And no matter how erroneous their views might be, say something, well, I see things a little bit differently, and then just go on from there. Don't make statements like you Jews or that Jew or that Jewess, because it just can sound bad. The tone of voice could sound bad. And don't use Jewish jokes. Don't do Jewish jokes with your friends, because you might think it's funny and this and that, and it even might be funny, but you could be offended. I have been offended even by Seventh-day Adventists who, even in jest, have used Jewish jokes. Don't do it. Show sympathy. Again, show sympathy for the suffering. Statements like, well, the Jews have suffered because they killed Christ, infuriate them. Infuriate them. I can remember one time I was in a church in Michigan, and some well-meaning saint came up to me and said, I feel sorry for what you Jews have suffered, but you brought it on yourself. Now, what bothered me about that, not so much for me, that you know, insensitive people like that are not going to drive me from this church. But what really scared me was, suppose I finally got my dear mother or got somebody to come into an Adventist church, and some saint comes up and makes a statement like that, he'd lose you, your Jewish friend would leave and they'd never come back, and I couldn't blame them. Show sympathy for what the Jews have suffered. Show that you're aware of that and it hurts you that many of these things were done in the name of Jesus. Now again, this comes back to the question of the Holocaust. How can there be a God who allowed the Holocaust? This is a constant question in Jewish thinking. Now I have here in the packet a thing called The Real Story of the Jews. It was an article that was run in Shabbat Shalom, then when it was called the New Israelite. And I'm not going to read through it now, but it's in there, and I would really suggest that you read this and see the point I'm trying to bring out on this. Because basically what I'm saying is, sure, that we think of the tragedy of the Holocaust and you wonder, where is God? But it's really a miracle of God that the Jews are alive at all. It's a miracle of God that there were Jews around even to be killed. It's a miracle. In other words, turn the tide on them. Stress that you believe it's only a miracle of God that the Jews have survived all these millennium. And if you believe it, say it even increases your faith in the Bible. The fact that the Jews are still here, that these people have been preserved by God. In other words, turn the tables on them with that. Now, I don't have time to go into this morning the details of it, but this article is in there called The Real Story of the Jews. I would read it yourself, and if you have a Jewish friend who seems somewhat open, you might want to even share the article with them and say, here, this is one way of looking at it. Because the Holocaust is in their minds. I can't stress that enough about the effect of the Holocaust on Jewish thinking today. And it's something that we have to deal with our Jewish friends the best we can. But we don't have all the answers. We understand the great controversy. This is where it all simply boils down to in the end. But even then, we don't have all the answers. And don't try to say you've got all the answers, because we don't have it. But again, this is an approach to take with them, because inevitably, your Jewish friend is going to bring up, where was God during the Holocaust? Now, if the topic of Jesus does come up, avoid emphatic statements such as the Messiah has come or Jesus is the Christ. Say basically that it's your belief from prayer, from study, from experience that Jesus of Nazareth fulfills the prophecies concerning the identity of the Messiah. Now, another thing would be very helpful would be to be familiar with the Messianic text. Now, what I have, and it's included in the packet, it was another article that was in Shabbat Shalom called the Messiah Texts. And what I show here is that some of the main texts that we use for Jesus as a Messiah, Isaiah 53, Micah 5:2, Zechariah 9:9, almost every single one of these you can show from Jewish sources that the Jews or the Talmud, the Midrash, these ancient books, the Jews saw these same texts as messianic. Now again, we don't have time for this now, but I have got this in the packet on how to witness to Jews. This is something that you might want to learn yourself, or it might be something you want to share with your Jewish friends and say, well, here's something you might want to look at here. But that's something I think would be very helpful for you in your witness to Jewish people if you come to the topic of Jesus, and if they're even willing to talk about Jesus. So here's something you might be interested in. And either you show it yourself or get the references yourself and show them. See, your own writings say Isaiah 53 points to the Messiah. Your own writings say Micah 5:2 points to the Messiah, or Isaiah 9:6. That would be very effective. Now, there are certain buzzwords which have a negative connotation to the Jews, and it would be best to avoid them. Now, I'm not going to go into details now, because you're not going to remember just hearing it on a tape, but this is part of an article on how to witness to Jews has some of these buzzwords in there. The main one I'd say be very careful and never use at all is the word convert. It has very negative connotations for Jewish people. I mean, we understand that a non-Jew has to convert to Christianity and to Jesus. But for Jewish people, this just brings back memories of the Jews being dragged out of their homes and forced to convert under the threat of the stake or drowning in the Danube or something. And again, certain words, you know, for Savior, it might be better to say Redeemer. Don't get in the topic of the Trinity. If you can avoid the Trinity as much as possible, try to avoid that with your Jewish friend as much as you can. Though there is some very good information on that, which I'll talk about in the next meeting, dealing with the concept of the Trinity. Now, this goes back to what I want to say before about Israel. Never criticize Israel and its leaders. If you're not sympathetic, say nothing. If you are, say so, and this will establish a bond with Jews. You're not trying to win a political argument. You're trying to establish a friendly relationship with a person. I mean, I don't have time to go into it, but, you know, Israel symbolizes the Jewish resolve for survival. Israel symbolizes that 614th commandment, that we are not going to allow ourselves to be massacred again, and Israel is a symbol of that. And if you start criticizing Israel or putting down Israel, they see that as you're putting down their attempts at survival. Believe me, I don't care how you feel. Don't criticize Israel. I don't care what they do. Just don't say anything about it at all. If you are sympathetic, as I said, show this sympathy. Now, here's a general principle, too, with your Jewish friends. It's better to say too little than too much. I'm telling you, it's just better. If you're not sure they're ready for it, if you're not sure, just back off and wait. You've got to be sensitive to their needs. And another important thing is don't be quick to give them spirit of prophecy. So many times an Adventist will meet somebody Jewish and they want to run out and give them patriarchs and prophets or prophets and kings. And there are a lot of things in those books that Jewish people can't understand that offends them. There are things in there that really offend Jewish people. So don't be quick to give them those books. You know, in the end, maybe Counsels on Diets and Foods or the book Education, these would be good to give them. But let them know in the beginning that these are Christian books. But don't rush out and give them spirit of prophecy because Jews are offended by it. I could tell you stories. There are statements and quotes in there, which I know, just taken out of context, sound terrible in Jewish thinking, and you just don't want to give it to them. One time, some Adventists in Wisconsin were trying to get the Zire of Ages into hotels. And the local Jewish B'nai B'rith, which was an organization to fight discrimination, tried to stop them from getting those books in the hotels because they felt the Zire of Ages was anti-Semitic. And it's not anti-Semitic, but there are certain statements in there which, taken out of context of the whole thing, sound anti-Semitic. So again, don't rush out and give them Ellen White books. If you have some Jewish friends, it would be very nice to send them cards on Jewish holidays, on Passover or the Jewish New Year, Hanukkah. This would mean a lot to them. Now, just a minute or two on something which really deserves much more. The health message. The health message is by far the most powerful entering wedge to Jewish people. Many, many Jews who have come into this church first got their interest in this message through the health message. Many, many Jews have come on. I can't stress to you, if you are really serious about doing any kind of outreach to the Jews, any kind of community outreach, don't start a Daniel seminar or a Revelation seminar. Do something on health, health screening. You read the Van Center letters, of the newsletters that come out. Many, many Jews come on the vans all the time. They take literature from the vans. The health message, vegetarian cooking schools, natural remedies, health lectures. These are something that the Jews will come to. They're not, and they'll even come to a church. Many Jews will come into a church if you're going to have a health lecture. They're not going to come in for a Revelation seminar. You always have exceptions. But the health message by far is the most effective thing for the Jewish people. If you're really serious about your Jewish friends and really serious about wanting to reach your Jews, nothing will establish a bond with them better than the health message. And if you can minister to them and help them with their diet, help them with certain health problems, this will do more to reach a Jewish person than anything else. The health message, if you're really interested in Jewish people, I can't stress how important that is. Now, an important thing, too, is if your friend does express an interest in going to church, let the pastor know that he's coming and say, please be careful on what you say from the pulpit. I knew a woman one time who was already become a Seventh-day Adventist. But then she said she heard George Vandeman on TV attack the Jews and she never became a Seventh-day Adventist. That was 20-some years ago. Now, I know George Vandeman, and George Vandeman is not anti-Semitic. George Vandeman has a burden for Jewish people. And I don't know what he said, but they're very, very, very sensitive. This is what I'm trying to tell you. And whatever it was, it offended her, and she said she was never going to become an Adventist. Now, I think that was as much of anything an excuse, but we don't want to give them excuses. That's the point. We want to give them as little excuses as they can. Now, it's also, I think, important even to let your friends know in the church that you're bringing somebody Jewish, because some well-meaning Adventist is going to come up and say something to them, well, I knew somebody who was Jewish, but now he's a Seventh-day Adventist, or something like that. And that's another point I want to bring up. Jewish people don't want to lose their Jewish identity. They don't want to stop being Jewish. And it's very important that when you meet somebody Jewish, that you stress this to them. That you stress this to them, that they don't have to forsake their Jewish identity. I remember one time at a camp meeting, some woman, I gave my story about how I became a believer, and some well-meaning woman came up to me, and she just shook my head and said, "Congratulations on becoming a Gentile." Now, for me, it was funny. Everybody laughed, but this brings up a serious point. Jewish people don't want to lose their Jewish identity. And despite what the rabbis say, and despite what people, you know, the Jews will say, a Jewish person who accepts Jesus is still a Jew. This is something very important. Mordecai Duchesne, who does a ministry for Jewish people. Mordecai, when he preaches, Jews come to listen to him preach. And he stresses, you know, "I am a Jew. I haven't become a Christian per se. I am a Jew who believes in the Hebrew Messiah of my forefathers." This is a point that you need to stress to your Jewish friends if things get to that point. But don't say something like, "Well, I knew an ex-Jew," or "I knew somebody who converted." Again, that word. Stress to them that, hey, you know, if you saw a Jew who believes in Jesus is still a Jew. Now, another point that I think would be very helpful, if your friends show an interest in studying the Bible with you, the prophecies of Daniel are ideal. I am working now on a Daniel seminar for Jewish people. I don't know when it's going to be done, but this is going to be something that if you have a Jewish friend and he's willing to study the Bible, this would be ideal for taking him through step by step. The prophets show them through Daniel 7 how the Bible warned about the church. Show them that the Bible itself warned about the church. I remember when I studied those prophecies of Daniel 7 and saw how the church was warned, with the Bible warned about the church, that answered a lot of questions in my mind about the persecutions in the past. All the time I suddenly realized this wasn't God doing it. I mean, this was a church that was against God doing this, that made a big impact on my life and understanding. Show them how this apostate religious power would make war against the saints, and be sure to mention that among these saints were many godly Jews who suffered at the hands of this power. Then, if they agree, take them to Revelation 13 and 14 and show them how even the New Testament warns about this power. That really made a heavy impact on me, showing them how the church, this was warned about by the Bible itself warned about the church. Now, as we start to close up here in the last few minutes of this seminar, this section, the Jews, as I said, are extremely sensitive to anti-Semitism, and they are concerned about what is happening in the area of church-state relationships. You know, the rise of the new Christian right, prayer in schools, Sunday law issues. Our understanding of these issues can give us a real good insight. Gives us a real good insight into what's happening. Jews are not going to have a hard time seeing the church as the persecutor in the last days. They have suffered under the church as a persecutor for centuries. They can believe that, and many of them could even see it coming. When you explain this to them, you know, I guess one of my burdens with Jewish people, kind of irony, if you take this approach, is showing them that the greatest threat to their freedom is going to come from the Christian church, and yet their only hope is Jesus Christ. Now that is kind of quite a paradox there, but that's part of our message. That's part of our message. So Jews are very interested in religious liberty. And Shabbat Shalom, I've had a lot of articles on religious liberty. Some of the stuff has been reprinted even in Jewish magazines. So this is an area, too, that you can deal with your Jewish friends. Show them that you have the same concerns about church-state separation, that Adventists have been firm for church-state separation and so forth. And these are things which Jews can relate to very, very much. And yet at the same time, when you tell them these things and talk about the mark of the beast or some of these things, be sure you give your Jewish friends hope. Ours is a message of hope. Don't tell them all these horrible things are going to happen and then just leave them there. Give them a message of hope. Show them that despite the perils, we do have a hope. And there is a God in heaven who will minister to their needs.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.